Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy and privilege to serve as one of the pastor elders here, and so glad you could join us today. Last week, we looked at Genesis 1 through 2, 3, and the one true God who created everything. And we looked at the seven-day creation account. And now today we're going to be continuing in Genesis through Genesis 2, 4 through 25. And so I want to just ask you to open up there. And I'm going to begin in Genesis 2, 4 to kind of introduce us to this. Because what we see in 2, 4 is a shift. Okay, as we come across the first of 10 toldots. And toldot is translated here generations. And there's 10 of those throughout Genesis. And they serve as a way of marking a shift in focus. Sometimes it fast forwards us through times, but what it's meant to do is kind of like when you're watching a football game, because it's that time of the year and that season, it's like a great play was made, and so God has created everything, and now we get the instant replay of a moment within this larger segment. But this time, it's from a different camera angle, giving us a different perspective, and that's what we're going to get in 2-4 in this transition here as we go from creation as kind of a high view to a lower view. And we're going to look at 2-4, and reiterated in 2-4 is that God created everything, all things. Read it with me. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heavens. And within this structure, we see a subtle shift that can occur. We can miss it if we're just reading over it. But in Genesis 2:4, we see in the first part, it says the heavens and the earth. And so that's the big view. And that's what we got in Genesis 1. And then it says in the last part, it changes those. It flip-flops those to the earth and the heavens. And so what the author is telling us is we've shifted from kind of this big view of creation. And now we're zooming in on this detail on the earth. And so we're going to see that. So we're zooming in and we're looking at a different angle. And we see a shift in God here and just the language that's used with God. Because in Genesis 1 through 2, 3, we just saw the word Elohim, which is kind of a generic term for God, but also points to God as creator. And what it's communicating, Elohim, God, is his majesty, his greatness over all creation. But what we see here is the name shifts from just God to the Lord God. And Lord, in conjunction with God, Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, means and speaks of God's covenantal relationship. And so we move from kind of a high view of God to a more personal view of God. The God of creation isn't just transcendent and removed, but he is involved in his creation. And we're going to see that throughout this passage. And so before we kind of jump in and before we kind of change the angle at which we're looking at, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this time. Lord, your word, so rich, really, really, Lord God, it is so incredible and rich, and we won't be able to pull everything out. But Lord God, I pray what is kind of comes out of your text would change, would illuminate in our minds, our hearts, and our souls to change us, Lord God, to transform us, Lord, into your image and to reflect Christ more and more in our lives. And really, Lord God, I pray that it would lead us to stand in awe and wonder of your word, of you, and that you are the one true God. And so I thank you for this time. Would you bless it? In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're changing angles, and we see immediately that in verse 5, it says this, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And what we see in verse 5 is what we see is there's no vegetation. There's no rain because God hasn't caused it to rain yet. And there's no man to work the ground. And what is described here is a lifeless, waterless, desert scene. And we can contrast this in Genesis 1, where the earth was described as a watery abyss, where there was too much water. But here there isn't enough water. And what Moses, the author, is doing for us is he's picturing for us both extremes of a formless, empty, lifeless world, that there's nothingness. Just as if you were to take a boat out onto the ocean, where there's far away from the shores, there's no life really around, and it's like a desert, and it's formless. Just like if you were to go into a desert, there's no life there because there's no water. And so we see both extremes of this lifeless world. And what we should at this point, and in Genesis 1-2, there's an immediate response. We saw at the end of Genesis 1-2 where the spirit, the breath, the wind, the creating, animating, life-giving force of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And so if we reflect on that passage, what we should expect at this moment is we should expect the Lord God to move, to work, to solve these problems, these tensions, to bring about what we saw last week is good, but not just good, very good. And this begins in 2:6. We see God move and work because a mist or a spring was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. You see, before the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, and now there's a spring over the whole face of the ground. And so it tells us the spring went up and was watering the whole face. And then we come to 7 through 14. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man, whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst, in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided, becoming four rivers, and the name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We might be a little bit like glazed over with our eyes at this point, but let's slow down and look at this passage, because what we see immediately is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, formed. Right? The first response God has to these tensions in creation is he formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him. And this idea of formed is the imagery of a potter in clay. And that's exactly what we see here, right? There's dry dirt. And what gets introduced to that is this spring of water that is added to it. And we see God, our Lord God, mixes them together to create this clay, and we see the artistry of a potter as he forms a mud statue, essentially, of a man. And so we see this inanimate mud statue that's been formed. We see this man, and then Yahweh doesn't just form him, because if we remember from last week, God formed, and then what did he do? He filled. He filled. And we see Yahweh fills the man with the breath. He breathes. And here's a really intimate moment. And this idea of breath, nismat, is synonym for ruach. And we'll see this throughout each chapter in 1 through 11, that this effect of God's breath, his wind, his spirit is at work creating, at animating, at giving life to all of creation. And so he breathes breath into man, and man becomes no longer this inanimate object, but a living creature. And then God plants a garden and puts the man there. And it tells us the garden was filled with trees. In Hebrew 8, okay, so 8, there are a lot of 8s, there are a lot of trees, and trees will be seen throughout Genesis. And it's a place to meet with God, to experience His presence, to where God manifests His presence. And in the midst of all this garden and trees, in the middle, at the very heart of the garden, are two trees of particular significance, which we'll talk about, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then comes 10 through 14, where there are these rivers, and we see there are one river that divides into four to water the four corners of this dry and lifeless earth. And we see the duality of water. Before, there was too much water, and life wasn't able to exist. And here there was a lack of water. And here we see the necessity of water, of the spring for life to come forth. And it describes these lands that these waters flow through as rich, prosperous, filled with precious metals and stones. And so we see God answers the tension. There was no plants. There was no water, no rain. There was no man to work the ground. And here He has done all of that as He creates man, as He brings forth all this vegetation, and as He causes these rivers to go out. And we see that God has created an oasis of life for it to abound. And what this is that God has created is God's cosmic garden temple. This is the temple, a cosmic temple, because we will see the garden will be reflected in the design of the tabernacle. And if you don't know what the tabernacle is, that's okay. Later on, it's essentially a mobile temple that Israel would take with them, and wherever they stopped, they would set it up in the middle of their camp. And so the tabernacle would be designed after this and take on many of the themes, and the temple will be created after the likeness of the garden. You see the fruit, the east-facing entrance, the gold, the precious stone, the tree of life represented in a lampstand, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented by the law. And they were created essentially to be images, mini Edens of sorts, signifying God's presence, God's dwelling with His people, His house, His place among His people. And at the center of the temple and the tabernacle was the most sacred space, which was the Holy of Holies, where God manifested His presence, where He resided. And it was in the middle, in the center of this garden, we see these two trees. These two trees. And this is God's cosmic temple. And unlike the pagans who would put carved images, an idol of stone or wood in their temple, right? A cheap knockoff of sorts to represent their gods. God instead, if we go back to Genesis 1, has put His image. His image. Who is not a carved or created thing, but is made in His image and likeness and is alive. It is alive. So He puts in there a living image, and it's not inanimate, but alive, and is able to act on His behalf to show this world who He is. And in Genesis 1, we saw that this was a royal, a kingly figure to fill and have dominion over and subdue the earth. And in Genesis 2, look at verse 15. We see the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, His living image to represent Him, to work it and keep it. You see, the man is to work the garden and keep the garden. And this language is associated with the Levitical priests and their duties in the tabernacle. And so what God has done, which is so different than the rest of the world at that point, is He's put a living priestly king in His cosmic temple, who is to manifest and extend His presence, His power, His authority, and glory throughout all of creation. And man extends God's glory as he imitates God, as he forms. As he is to have dominion and subdue, he is to bring order from the orderless and formless, and he is to work it. He is to cultivate, and he is to serve, is also serve it, not just consume it, but to serve it, and he is to keep it. He is to protect it and guard it. And so he is to form this creation, and then he's to fill it, as we saw in Genesis 1. He's to be fruitful and multiply so that more images can expand the glory of God throughout all of creation. And so we see here God's purpose for man is to participate in the work of God and extend his glory into all of creation. This is your purpose. This was the purpose of Israel, who had the temple, was that from God's temple, his glory would go out to the nations. And in the New Testament, the temple is no longer a place, but a people. A people called the church, who are to go out and extend his glory to all of creation. And what we see is this is our purpose, and we are to do that as we make disciples of all nations. And so this is the purpose for you, is that you would glorify God. I mean, that's why it's right here, to glorify God. That's why we talk about it a lot, to glorify God, to make much of Him. To make Him famous. And this is our call, Christian. This is our purpose. And so we see God, He puts Him in the garden to work it and keep it. And then verse 16, we see God's provision. In ours, it says, you may surely eat. But if you go back to the Hebrew, it says, you may eat. You may eat. God wants him to eat. He's not holding him back. He's not preventing him. He's giving the freedom for him to eat from any tree. In the garden, you see his abundance overflowing here. God doesn't hold back from us. He's not a miser. You see, and this includes the tree of life. The tree of life. And it doesn't say anywhere that he needs to earn the right to eat from this tree of life. It doesn't say anywhere that he has to perform a certain act. It doesn't say he has to do all these things in a certain order. But it is a gift from God. To eat from this tree of life, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But then comes this provision, and along with this provision comes a prohibition in verse 17. Eat from all the trees except one. One tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall die. You shall die. And nowhere does it say that God will kill them. And there's a lot of different speculation and perspectives about the trees, these two trees that are at the center of the garden. But when you begin to just kind of boil it down to the nature of these trees, it becomes apparent. Because the tree of life, we said before, the tree is where you experience, we'll see that throughout, or you experience God's presence. And to eat of its fruits is to feast on the wisdom of God. To learn from his ways and to experience what it says there, life. To eat. God encourages him, eat. Eat from this tree of wisdom. Join me. Come into my presence and eat. Feast upon it. And we see here God has given him a freedom. And it leads to order, it leads to rest, joy, and it leads to the wisdom of God. And there is where life is found. On the other hand is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And quite the opposite is true of this tree, because to eat of it is to die. To die, die. And what this means is to take wisdom for ourselves, which ultimately is a rejection of God. Which, as we will see, we will use to our ends. And you see it through Genesis. You see it throughout the Bible. We'll see it with Jacob, who is a deceiver. He lied. He used worldly wisdom to get his way. But yet he never really got ahead in some sense. And another character that stands out to us as we talk about wisdom is Solomon. The wisest man ever, right? Well, he was wise, but he was also wise. He was wise in his own ways and of the world, but he was also wise in the ways of God. And you see throughout his life, he is battling. These two wisdoms are battling for primacy in his life. And over and over and over again, what we see is he will fail. You see, he fails to follow the wisdom of God. And what it ends in is his heart is far from God because he had many foreign wives. And what we see is it leads to chaos, the division of the kingdom, and death. To die, die. And interestingly, as we think about these two trees in this place of prominence where he would go to commune with God at the center of the garden, that there, right, this tree of life, where he would be with God, feast from his wisdom, each and every time he went there, he would have to pass by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it makes us wonder, and it should make us ask, is what will the man choose? Will he choose the tree of life to feast on the wisdom of God, to eat of life, and to work to extend God's glory throughout of creation? Or will he reach out his hand and take for himself this wisdom for his own ends and his own means? And die, die. That's the question. This is the tension we experience in this passage. And this is not meant only to convey what was happening in the garden with this man and Eve, as we'll see in chapter 3, but it's also to confront us and make us ask, what will we choose? What will we choose in our lives? Will we choose God's wisdom to trust him in his ways, or will we choose our own to take it for ourselves and use it for our own personal gains, rejecting God? As a church, what will we choose? And I think this is where the church in many ways has run into trouble. To trust God and his wisdom, what he reveals to us in his word, or our own wisdom, to do our own thing. And what happens as we do that as individuals and as a church is oftentimes when we take it for ourselves, is we look like the world. And we see this with Israel. They rejected God on so many occasions. Why? Because they wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to be like the people around them. And so as a church, as individuals, what what will we choose? Will we reflect the Christ-likeness that is expressed throughout the Bible? Will we reflect this wisdom? Will we learn from it, from God's word and his ways that he's given to us? Or will we reject it? And look like the world? And it's sometimes easy for us to say right now, well, of course I choose God and his wisdom. But what will we choose when the tensions are high? And temptation comes our way. Because in our next little part of this passage, there's a tension here. And there's not just a tension in the passage, but there's a tension in this passage with our world, as we'll see. And what I want to say is God's wisdom, God's way is better. And that's just apparent. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Here's the tension. "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And to name something meant you had authority over it. And again, we see the separation between the beasts and the animals and man as we saw in Genesis 1. That man is to rule and have dominion over all of creation. And here that is expressed in the fact that he names these creatures. And so the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. And the tension grows here. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so, Christian, what is our expectation? As we've gone through this at this point, as this tension is growing, what should we expect at this point? We should expect God to work. And that's exactly what we see. We see God work intimately and personally. Verse 22. Or 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." God gets his hands dirty just as he formed the man from the mud. He here does the surgery, removing a rib and creating the woman. And here is the man as he sees her for the first time. The first love sonnet. This at last. The tension just melts away. At last. "It's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then comes this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." We see the first marriage, "and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And here are two truths found in this passage that our culture finds really unpopular today. The first is this, is what's called complementarianism. And that's just a big word, and essentially what it means is that both men and women are made in the image of God. We We saw that in Genesis 1. They are made in the image of God. They're equal before God in his eyes. But he has given men and women different roles whereby we complement each other. And compliment isn't like just saying a nice thing like, hey, thank you, or man, you look good today. Something that complements in this sense is something that completes or makes perfect. The either of two parts are things needed to complete the whole. And so there's two counterparts, and they are brought together, we see here, in one flesh. And so we are complementary expressions, men and women, of the image of God that give a greater picture of God. And this means there's a difference between men and women. And if we look back at the language that is used here, we see that very evidently. That for the man he formed, and this is a potter with clay, and with the woman he made, which is the image of building. So a builder constructing a building is the image there. And so we see these two different words, and what it's to point us to is that there are differences. And we can see that quite clearly as we just look around. That God has made us different in some ways. And Paul would point to this passage in 1 Timothy 2 as not just a difference physically, but also spiritually, because he says in 1 Timothy 2, the reason for the man to lead and be ahead of his household is that man was created first and woman second. And this is not a result of the fall, it is before the fall. And it is a part of his good, as he calls very good creation. And I know as soon as I said head or lead, I'm sure some of us were a little bit taken aback because this is not a popular idea in our culture. But this idea of headship would be reiterated by Paul in Ephesians 5, that the wife is to submit, and we'll get to this in a little bit, and that to her husband as the head of the household, just as Christ is the head of the church. Well, the church is never the head over Jesus. Right? And I can just, I know this is, for some women, this is hard to hear that women are to submit, but what you need to know and understand is like that part in Ephesians is like this long, and then the guy's part is like that long. Okay? And what Paul says there is a man, as the leader, as the head of the household, is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Well, what did he do for her? He died. He sacrificially loved her. And this would be repeated in 1 Peter 3 by Peter. And I say this because this is God's wisdom. And we have to either reject it and go our own way, or we will accept it and abide in that. And I want to say what complementarian is not. It's not June Cleaver, okay? 1950s, stay-at-home mom, all right, who has a bunch of babies. Right? It's not that, and dad is the main breadwinner. That doesn't mean it can't be that, but I'm not saying it's not that, okay? Because we have the Proverbs 31 woman. If you go there, the wisdom of God, right? Proverbs is a book about wisdom, and there it proclaims that she is to work. She is to work diligently. She is to trade and sell. She is to be a blessing to her household. And what we see is in the garden is they are made in the image of God, but they are different in their role. And neither of them can do each other's role. Right? For a man to do a woman's role, it doesn't go well. For a woman to do a man's role, it doesn't go well. And this is not 1950s. Just, you need to push that out. But what they are called to do is in their complementarian nature is to work together. To work and keep the garden, to complement each other in the truest sense. And what happens in that is beautiful. It's beautiful. When you see a wife and husband working together, it's not a hierarchy. Women are not second-class citizens. They are equal in the eyes of God. We see that in Genesis 1:27. I want to continue to reiterate that, but they are different roles. But here's the thing, men, you are tasked to lead, to be the head of your households. Husbands lead their families. Dads lead their children. Elders lead their church. And we need men to lead in a culture where men are undermined. You are not to be Homer Simpson. You are not to be the caricatures out there of what a man is, a sloth, lazy, drinks a lot, parties, whatever the ideal is. That is not it. Because men are to lead. And you could see this over and over and over again. There's just statistics. But there's something there that God has put. Because as you look at the statistics of church attendance, if you have a mom who goes and the father doesn't, the percentages of those children going to church as they get older is small. It's like 1 in 50 of those kids will end up in church, or 1 in a third. But what you see over and over again through these different statistics, through these different data that have been taken, is that men matter. You matter. Because on the other hand, if a man does attend regularly with his family, and it's irregardless, it doesn't matter whether the wife does. Now, wives and mothers, we want you here with your children. We want to love you. But if the man attends and the wife doesn't or does, the statistics are about the same, that it's a 2/3 to 3/4 chance that children will end up attending regularly. There's something there. Men, you are to lead. But it is not a hierarchy. This complementarianism is never a reason for oppression or abuse of women. Any guy who says, "Submit to me, woman," we need to talk. Ladies, send him my way, okay? I'm serious in that. It is not a reason for abuse, and it has been kind of the straw man that's been put up for complementarianism. Because men, you are to lead out of love. I've said that, but I want to burn that into your hearts and minds. And the love of Christ, which means you are to sacrificially die to yourselves to see that your family, your kids, your wives, your sisters in the Lord flourish. So that all flourish. And those who lead out of love, here's the other thing you need to understand, is that you are to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, joy, patience, kindness. You go to 1 Corinthians 13 if you need a greater understanding of what love looks like. But love is not domineering. And so there's a difference. Our world sees it. They know it, but they want to reject it. And so the question is for us, will we accept God's wisdom? Will we live in that? Because the reality is we are both, we are all made in the image of God, which gives us worth and dignity. And we need each other. We need each other. You go back to Genesis 1. One of the things God calls us to do is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And to be real straightforward, that doesn't happen unless there are men and women. This is God's good design. You see, the truth is, without a man, there would never be babies. Without a woman, there would never be babies. Those two have to come together as one. And the context for this coming together as one, what we see here is marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. they shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, right? Because there's one Adam, then he took the rib out, then there was two, and now the two have become one. And this is not just a sexual union. It's not just that in marriage. But what happens in marriage is you become knit together physically, spiritually, emotionally. And that's something that's beautiful. And again, this is not a popular idea in our day and age where many strive for just complete independence. And marriage is thought of as oppressive when, quite honestly, God's wisdom in marriage is the opposite of that. And by marriage, I mean a monogamous relationship between a man and woman in covenantal relationship. This is not cohabitation, but they have given themselves to each other, and they made that known publicly, and it's between a man and a woman, despite what our culture might say. This is what marriage is, and marriage is good because God has designed it. And our world knows it. That's the crazy thing. Our world knows it. Research shows that those who are continuously married had 75% more wealth at retirement. So it'll make you richer. Men who are married tend to earn 10 to 40% more than their single men with similar education and work experience. They, that is these married people, have greater physical health, less strokes, less likely to have advanced cancer, and if they do get cancer, they are more likely to survive and more likely to survive major surgeries. They have greater mental health. On average, married people live 2 years longer than their counterparts. And on and on and on and on and on and on we could go, and our world just rejects it. That God has a good design. His wisdom is good, and our world will say, marriages are just terrible, and they're bad, and there's just a lot of strife, and people aren't happy in them. Well, let me share this little statistic to you. And if you're in a marriage that's struggling right now, just take this as encouragement. Because the Lord's way, the Lord God, His way is good. Most likely of all, longitudinal studies demonstrate that 2/3 of those unhappy marriages. So if you're in unhappy marriages, here's hope in God's design. Of those unhappy marriages out there will become happy within 5 years. If people stay married and do not get divorced. And I think within this, there also needs to be humility. There needs to be a desire to grow in that. Marriage is good. Stinking world doesn't know what they're talking about. What we see here is just these things about marriage and complementarianism, when you have males who are leading well and out of love. I mean, what woman doesn't want that? A loving husband who will lead them well. What it shows and affirms is that God's design, His wisdom is good. And for those who aren't married and desire to be married, take comfort in Paul. Paul was single, but what did he do? He gave his life to the Lord. And the reality is if you're single, if you're looking for someone to fulfill you, they never will. Because that's Christ. And so live unto the Lord. Live for Him. And so take hope and encouragement in that if you're single. But what we see is God's design is good. In fact, he declares in 131, as we see the marriage of man and woman, as they come together, that on the end of that day, in 131, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In fact, it was perfect. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's no barriers between them. There's nothing standing in the way. They're completely vulnerable, open, and transparent to one another. And so we see God's design is good. And what He has designed all of us for from this passage, and what we see, is to serve Him. He's made all of us to serve Him. And the reason we can serve Him is because of His Son, Jesus. Who died on the cross for our sins. And before that, actually, He tabernacled, it says in John. Which means He came to dwell among us. And He died on the cross for our sins. So that as image bearers, we could be reborn, restored, renewed as His image bearers. And what He did, just like He did with Adam, right, is in that as we were broken during the fall, is He put within us a new spirit, His Holy Spirit. And so He repairs us, He fills us with His Holy Spirit. And then He put us here as He knit us together in His womb, and we are here. And so this is where He has placed us for the purpose of being His temple. It's an analogy used about the church, that the church is to be built up as a temple. And it says where two or three gathered, what does it say about that? His Spirit is with us. He is there with us. You see, He's in us. He's with us as we gather. And what we are to do as we leave this place is to extend His glory. By making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. And so it's by the power of Jesus that He has restored us. He has filled us. And He has now given us a new purpose, which is to go and glorify His name. And we're to do that in His wisdom. And so the choice is ours. To live by God's design, to trust His wisdom, to work for Him, and in this expect Him to move and work for His glory. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your word. The true richness of Your word, Lord God, is incredible. The beauty of Your Son, Jesus, is indescribable. And the fact that You have chosen us, You have filled us, You have remade us, is beyond our comprehension because we don't deserve it. Because we've chosen so many ways, we've chosen the wisdom of this world and death. But You come in and You gave us Your Son so that we could bear fruit. And we could live. And this is the reason You have brought us here to this place, is to see that life flourishes under Your rule, under Your reign. And so help us to go and do this. For Your glory and our joy. Amen.